the five methods of prayer, which we have previously discussed, are different ways to be used in our personal, private prayer life. Our recommendation has been that each one of us, each day, set aside at least 30 minutes, perhaps as much as an hour, to use one or the other of these five forms of prayer in order to help us grow in our personal relationship of love with God. And as a result of a deeper love of God, we will find that we will also grow in our unselfish love for our fellow human beings, and even in a proper love and respect for ourselves. Besides this personal, private prayer, we also have a responsibility to participate in public liturgical prayer, where we join with our brothers and sisters of the human family in prayer, in worship, in listening to God's Word, and in responding to God's Word. We call this public prayer liturgy or liturgical prayer. Jesus in the Gospel says that whenever two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in our midst. So liturgical prayer gives us an added dimension of a special presence of the risen Lord Jesus, who joins us in our praise and worship and love of God when we are at liturgical prayer. Just as the different temperaments approach private personal prayer in different ways, in accord with their particular personality type, so different temperaments will be drawn in different ways to liturgical prayer. For this reason, it is important that those who have charge of planning and celebrating liturgy should be mindful of the different temperaments and the different spiritual needs of each of these personality types. They should make sure to cover all the bases so that there is something that will appeal to all the different temperaments. This is true both for the homily or the sermon, as well as for all the other parts of liturgical prayer. Just to take as our first example the homily, it is very important that there be a logical development in the homily or sermon that will appeal to the thinkers. It's important that there be a well-modulated, pleasant voice to appeal to the censors, that there be sincerity and personal values to appeal to the feelers, and that there be vision and enthusiasm to appeal to the intuitives. NT persons, the Thomistic temperament, they need theological concepts to chew on and to reflect upon in order to bring out the best in them. SJ personalities, the Ignatian temperament, they have a fondness for history and tradition, and they need to see the continuity between the past and what we are now celebrating in the liturgy. The NFs, the Augustinian temperament, need to have something that is relational to their personal life and their personal relationships with others. The SPs or the Franciscan temperaments, they need to have an experience of a call to action, some kind of a dramatic challenge that calls forth the very best in them. If the preacher fails to appeal to one or the other of the temperaments, then it means that the people in the congregation who belong to that temperament will lose interest. They will stop listening. They may even stop coming to church because it does not offer something that they need. This is probably the reason why so many young people of high school age and college age stop going to church on Sunday. We fail to take the trouble to study their needs, their different temperamental needs, and to speak to those needs. And so every liturgy must make a point of covering all the bases, of appealing to all four functions of sensing, thinking, feeling, and intuition, of saying something that speaks to all four basic temperaments. In order for this to happen, the celebration of the Eucharist must involve all four functions. It must be both an extroverted as well as an introverted liturgy. It must be both structural and flexible. We need to activate the transcendent dimension of all four functions in order to experience those transformation symbols that arise out of the unconscious. And so the senses need beauty, need order, need harmony. We need to use light and sound and color and rhythm. And the services must be carried out in such a way that the divine speaks to us and is revealed to us through these external events, these external signs become symbols. For the thinking function, there needs to be an appeal to wisdom, to truth, insights into the mysteries of God, a deeper understanding and knowledge. The intellect must be activated and fulfilled in a deeper dimension than merely the human, so that the human mind is able, through this liturgical prayer, to lay hold of some aspect of divinity. The feeling function needs also to be activated in its transcendent dimension through an appeal to the heart, that we are touched by the whole event in such a way that we respond appropriately according to the circumstances and the situation, whether it be joy at Christmas or sorrow on Good Friday or celebration and enthusiasm on Easter Sunday, gratitude, dedication, commitment, peace, joy, intimacy, sorrow, and whatever it might be. And finally, the intuitive function or faculty needs to be activated through new insights and inspirations that give a person an opening to the inner depths of the soul, so that room is made and allowed and encouraged for new inspirations concerning God and our relationship with God. It is only when a liturgy appeals to all four of these functions that we are able to have a good liturgy. And in the Mass, there are four basic symbols that appeal to each of these functions. And they are community, word, meal, and cross. The community appeals to the feeling function. The word appeals to the thinking function. The meal appeals to the sensing function. And the cross appeals to the intuitive function. And so, if we are going to have a good liturgy, we need to make use of all four of these functions and all four of these symbols. If any one of the symbols is lacking, it means that it is not going to be a complete liturgy, that some people who attend the liturgy will feel cheated. Let us now take each of these functions and describe what are the transformation symbols that are present so in order that it becomes a real prayer, a real union with God. The first symbol that should be experienced when a person comes to liturgy is that of community. A sense that there is here a group of like-minded people who are concerned about one another, who care about one another. If therefore there is lacking hospitality, if no one speaks to us when we come, if no one pays any attention to us, we will feel cheated. We will begin to lose interest, perhaps, in the liturgical celebration. And so our feeling function, this particular function that has to do with personal relationships, needs to be activated by a loving community. And this will not happen automatically by just the Sunday service, unless there are other activities that are going on throughout the week, unless the people who join together in the liturgy on Sunday have already developed a close relationship with one another, so that in their daily life they show concern and care for one another. They have gotten to know one another. They have gotten to understand, to love, and to take care of one another, to accept the differences, and to make allowances for these differences. All of this is a part of the necessary preparation for a good liturgy. And so community is something that needs to be present when the actual liturgy takes place. Something that we have been working at in the days previously, the days or the weeks or the months or the years even. And that is why there is no real sense of community, there is a dimension of liturgy that is lacking. This community will be expressed in a special way by singing the songs together, by the profession of faith, by the gesture of peace or the embrace of peace, by praying together, by just being present together, but also by greeting one another, by having, as many churches do today, what is called a commons, a meeting place where people can gather before the liturgy and exchange experiences of the past week, so that then when liturgy occurs, community is already present. The second symbol that is necessary for a good liturgy is that of the Word. This will be present especially in the proclamation of the Scriptures, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, as well as the Psalms and the prophecies and the historical books. Along with this proclamation of the word comes the homily, the sermon, where there is a reflection upon the word of God that has been proclaimed. And in that sense, we can see how the whole Eucharist, the whole liturgical prayer, is really another way of expressing this Lectio Divina, that all four steps of Lectio Divina are present. There is the Lectio, the reading of the Scripture. There is the Meditatio, the reflection upon the Scriptures, the personal application. And here's why in the sermon or the homily, that the homilist must make sure to say something that speaks to each of the temperaments, that makes some kind of an appeal to every person that is there. For the thinking people, they want a well-developed, logical development. For the feeling person, they are concerned about personal values of growth and development. For the intuitive, they need to have some new insights, some new inspirations and encouragement. For the sensing people, vivid images and pictures. For the SJ personality, they want something that has to do with the history of salvation, with the whole Paschal mystery, with the commemoration of past events. For the SP person, they want to celebrate the gift of themselves to God. For the NF person, they want to anticipate something of the, what we call the eschatological banquet, this kingdom of God, the sitting down at table with the Lord in his kingdom. And for the NT, they want to contemplate the mysteries of God, to get a deeper insight into this whole union with God that we are called. And so the word, this proclamation of the word and this meditation on the word carries us through the whole liturgical prayer. And then the response, we use words to respond to God's proclamation. And finally, there is silence. There should be periods of silence in the liturgical prayer, where there's just not all movement and all words, but time to reflect and to allow what is happening to sink in. In fact, in the revision of the Catholic liturgy of the Eucharist, there are six different times when it is recommended that the action stop and that there be a period of silence. There is no regulation as to how long this silence should last. And therefore, it would be appropriate for it to last several minutes even. However, in most of our liturgies today, we have not yet understood how to make use of silence during our liturgical celebrations. And as a result, either these periods of silence are ignored or passed over, or we give it just a passing nod of 10, 15 seconds, or 30 seconds at the most. The third symbol of the Eucharist is that of the cross. And this is one of the most neglected symbols. Even though we speak of the Eucharist as being the sacrifice of the cross, even though Paul, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, says that every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim, we show forth the death of the Lord until he comes again. I think that this particular portion of the liturgy is perhaps the most neglected. What do we mean by the cross? And how can we make the Eucharist fulfill the purpose for which it was instituted, namely to proclaim and to make present the the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus institute the Eucharist at the Lord's Supper? What was its purpose? We can see at least four or five different purposes for the Eucharist. And we might express it in this way, that it was to convert the ancient pagan archetype of slaying the dragon into the Christian archetype of victimhood. And what do we mean by this? Until the coming of Jesus, the normal way to handle evil was to kill it, to destroy it. And so we find Joshua, for example, in the Old Testament, under evidently the obedience to the will of God, telling the Israelites to kill every living thing. For example, in Jericho or in some of the other cities of the Canaanites, that they completely just laid waste all people, men, women, children, old as well as young. And throughout the Old Testament, until the coming of Jesus, the normal way to take care of this symbol of the dragon, which is the symbol of evil, or the serpent, was to kill it. And therefore, any person that in one way or another represented or expressed evil, the normal way to handle this was to destroy it. And this was true not only for the Israelites, this was true all over the world. When Jesus came, he converted that pagan archetype of slaying the dragon into the Christian archetype of victimhood. Instead of his killing the dragon, he allowed the dragon to kill him. He became a non-violent victim of the forces of evil. It is true he was not a silent victim, but confronted the evil. He did not allow evil to do what it pleased. He spoke up and said, "This is not right, this is wrong." And as a result of that confrontation, he made many enemies who began to plot his death from the very first months of his public ministry and finally accomplished it on Good Friday. And yet it's through that very method of allowing the dragon to kill him that Jesus converted this ancient pagan archetype into the Christian archetype of sacrifice, of laying down one's life, of converting, changing the evil into good. Another way of looking at this same archetype of the cross, or this same symbol of the cross, is that the purpose of what Jesus did and what we do in the Eucharist is to convert the ancient pagan archetype of hatred of enemies into the Christian love of enemies. We know how Jesus, in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, insists that we should love our enemies. Let me just read it to you. "It was said to you of old that you shall love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, you shall love your enemies. This will prove that you are the children of your heavenly Father, for the sun rises on the bad as well as the good, and he rains on the just and as well as the unjust. If you love only those who love you, what merit is there in that? If you greet only your brothers, what is so praiseworthy about that? Do not the pagans do as much? In a word, you must be compassionate and loving as your heavenly Father is compassionate and loving." another way of saying the same thing, that this symbol of the cross and the celebration of this particular symbol in the Eucharist, in our liturgical prayer, is to convert the ancient pagan archetype of revenge, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, into the Christian archetype of turning the other cheek. And we have the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, where he says, "You have heard it said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, offer no resistance to injury. When a person strikes you on the right cheek, turn and offer him the other as well. If anyone wants to go to law over your shirt, hand him your coat as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not turn your back on the borrower." Another way of expressing this archetype, or rather this symbol of the cross, is that through the Eucharist and through the death of Jesus on the cross, he converted the ancient pagan archetypes of greed, of selfishness, of lust, and of envy into mercy and unselfishness. Instead of a destruction of the victim, what we call a holocaust, as was done in the liturgies of the Old Testament, in the liturgies of the New Testament, we have a sacred meal by which we sit down at the same table with God himself and partake of a sacred banquet, which is the food of actually the risen Lord Jesus. This conversion of our pagan soul, if you could call it that, must take place in the unconscious depths of our inner being. But this conversion of these ancient pagan archetypes needs to be expressed consciously and actually in external life by living symbols. And that is what we do in liturgical prayer, and especially in the Eucharist. We need to express in a symbolic way, since this is the only way that we can express these spiritual archetypes. They will not be real and permanent, this relationship with God, unless they are expressed by living symbols. A living symbol ties together permanently and effectively the two levels of our human nature, our inner spirit and our outer body. A living symbol is the only way that this union of spirit and body can occur. And for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, this is all expressed in liturgy, and especially the liturgy of the Eucharist. Now, there is a fourth a symbol, and that is the sacred meal. As I have said, this converts the ancient pagan archetype of holocaust, of a complete destruction of the victim, into a sacred banquet where we sit down with the Lord Jesus and partake of his body and blood. This sacred meal is something that anticipates this union with God that we hope to enjoy forever with him in heaven. Now, there are other symbols besides the four basic ones of community, word, cross, and sacred meal. For example, the celebrant of the liturgy is meant to be a symbol. Ideally, the celebrant is the one who is able to tie together both the inner and the outer part of these symbols. And this will be accomplished only if the celebrant has already developed and activated all four functions and is able to use, let's say, his or her inferior function properly in a transcendent dimension. However, we are asking the impossible of all celebrants. Celebrants are mediocre, ordinary people like everyone else. And so we need other living symbols at the Eucharist that are not directly dependent upon the maturity and the sanctity of the celebrant. And that is why we need a congregation who is willing to carry the cross and to act as Jesus did. We need the message of the gospel that is properly proclaimed and explained. We need the symbolism of the sacred meal where we are joined to that of God. We need the hymns and the prayers that express these various things. We might think of the Eucharist as having four dimensions. And these four dimensions appeal in a very special way to the four basic temperaments. The four dimensions are commemoration, celebration, anticipation, and contemplation. Commemoration appeals especially to the SJ, the Ignatian temperament. This particular temperament has the need of seeing the continuity between the past and the present. And when we commemorate, when we take time to proclaim and to remember and to project ourselves back into the history of salvation, we, in that very act, we make present those same events of the past, like the Jesus event. As St. Paul says, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord. We make present. Now, the Jewish people at the time of our Lord were accustomed to do this in what they called the Berakah, B-E-R-A-K-A-H. This Berakah means blessing and praising God. And this was done especially in connection with a meal, and most especially with the use of bread and wine. At the beginning of a meal, a loaf of bread was taken by the one who was acting as the celebrant or the head of the house, and that person would proclaim and praise and commemorate some of the marvelous deeds that God had accomplished for them in the past. And they believed, now listen very carefully to this, they believed that each time they commemorated these marvelous deeds that Yahweh had accomplished for their ancestors, they made that same God, that same Yahweh present to accomplish similar marvelous deeds for them. Now, our teaching, our Christian teaching of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist is really a continuation of this Berakah faith that the Israelites had and that the Jews practiced at the time of Jesus. In fact, many scripture scholars think that the meals that Jesus took part in during his public life were probably Berakah meals. Now, after the bread had been praised and blessed, and God had been praised and thanked, it was broken, and a piece of it was distributed to each person at the table. And then the meal occurred. At the end of the meal, the head of the table would take a cup of wine and again proclaim and praise God's marvelous deeds of the past, and then pass around the cup, and everyone at the table would partake of it. The way St. Luke in his gospel describes the Last Supper, it would seem that it was definitely a Barakah meal, because St. Luke separates the consecration of the bread from the consecration of the cup of wine. There is the Paschal meal that takes place in between. And so we need to, in every liturgical celebration, to commemorate, to remember, to project ourselves back into the history of salvation so that these events become as real as possible in our imagination now, and in that way we partake in those events today. We call it the Paschal Mystery. By our celebration of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we make Jesus truly present today. The second particular way that we are going to express this is through celebration. This is the second dimension. And this particular dimension appeals especially to the Franciscan temperament, the SP temperament. And so every liturgical celebration, and especially the Eucharist, should celebrate the gift of ourselves to God and to our fellow human beings. Somewhere during the Eucharist, somewhere during every liturgical prayer, there should be a challenge to each of us to make a commitment, a gift of ourselves, both to God and to the community, to our fellow human beings, our brothers and sisters of the whole human race, and especially to the poor, to the needy, to the suffering, to the outcasts. And this should be celebrated. It should not be a sorrowful, sad occasion, but it should be something we enjoy, because if we love somebody, we enjoy making a gift of ourselves, of our time, of our energy, of our possessions to that person. And so that is the second dimension, a celebration in every liturgy, and especially every Eucharist. And so after Vatican II, we speak of the Eucharist as a celebration of the Mass. The third dimension is that of anticipation, and this is one that appeals especially to the NF temperament, to the Augustinian temperament. Here we are anticipating what is going to happen to us, we hope, in the future, particularly after death in heaven, an anticipation of the kingdom of God, an anticipation of the peace that we hope to experience, that tranquility of order with God and the saints and angels in heaven. And so each Eucharist is meant to be an anticipation of our own resurrection, of that eschatological banquet at which we are invited to sit down with the Lord Jesus heaven. And unless there is some kind of this anticipation of great and better things to come in the future, we will not have a full liturgy. There will be something lacking, and especially the NF people, the Augustinian people, will feel cheated. And finally, the fourth dimension is contemplation. And this appeals especially to the NT person, to the Thomistic temperament. Here we need the silence to give us time to just to experience the mystery of God's presence. This is the time when we try to enter into a deeper union with God. And as a result, we come away from the Eucharist a step closer to that spiritual marriage to which we are all carried. We see then that liturgical prayer can be a very rich experience that enables us to have a a great union with God. For this to happen, then, we need to have a balance in every liturgical celebration, and again, especially in every Eucharist, a balance between structure and flexibility, a balance between the outer world and the inner world, a balance between the practical and the visionary, a balance between the objective and the personal. There must not be too much extroversion, too much external activity, to the neglect of the inner, the introverted activity. Again, there must not be too much silence, too much introversion to the neglect of the extroversion. There must not be too much practicality to the neglect of the imagination and the intuition. There must not be too much intellectual reflection to the neglect of the personal, the subjective side. There must not be too much structure to the neglect of flexibility, and vice versa. Through this balance, we appeal to all the four functions and to all the four attitudes, the four functions of sensing, thinking, feeling, and intuition, the four attitudes of introversion and extroversion, of judging and perceiving. We need living symbols in the Eucharist and in our liturgical prayer. When a living symbol is turned into a lifeless dogma, it becomes a dead symbol or a dead, lifeless sign, no longer capable of producing those inner effects, those inner experiences of grace that are intended. Unless there are these transformation symbols, unless something happens, unless we feel transformed, unless we experience some kind of a change as a result of our liturgy, then in some way we have lost sight of the symbols. We have lost something of the life that is present in the liturgy. Symbols are things that we cannot invent consciously. We can only lay hold of them or catch them as they rise up out of the unconscious. A symbol is that particular way by which we express one of those unconscious archetypes. And our whole relationship with God occurs here on earth by means of these different archetypes, whether it be the archetype of father or mother or spouse or friend or king or savior, Lord, this will always be expressed in some symbolic way. And it is primarily in liturgy, through our liturgical prayer, that we will lay hold on these symbols, that they will become present and real to us, and thus that we will experience here on earth our union with God. Therefore, just to reveal what we have said about liturgical prayer, there are four basic symbols that need to be alive and present if we want to have a good liturgy. They are community, word, cross, and meal. There are four different dimensions for every liturgical prayer: celebration, contemplation, commemoration, and anticipation. The four symbols, community appeals especially to the feeling function. Word appeals especially to the thinking function. The cross appeals especially to the intuitive function, and the meal appeals especially to the sensing function. Celebration appeals especially to the Franciscan, the SP temperament. Contemplation appeals especially to the Thomistic, the NT temperament. Commemoration appeals especially to the Ignatian, the SJ temperament. Anticipation appeals especially to the Augustinian, the NF temperament. Liturgical prayer is meant to unite us with the prayer of Jesus Christ, the prayer that he offered, particularly on Good Friday, a prayer that is meant to convert these ancient pagan archetypes of violence, of hatred, of revenge, of greed, of lust, of envy, of selfishness and pride. The very fact that these pagan archetypes are still very much alive and present in our world today and in the lives of each one of us indicates that we have not yet completed the task and that there is still much to be done by way of liturgical prayer. It will be especially through a bringing to life of these different symbols and different dimensions of liturgy that we will finally convert these ancient pagan archetypes into the life of Jesus Christ.